Amen. Well, church family, after a bit of a summer break, let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me once again in the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we resume our study through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 to 7. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Let me just briefly remind us of where we are in our study through Matthew's Gospel after, again, being out for a few weeks, mission trips and VBSs and deacon ordinations. It's been a glorious summer, but I am eager to hop back into Matthew's gospel. You recall that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience to say to them, hey, Jesus, the Messiah, is the one that you have been waiting on. The one that you rejected, the one that you crucified on the cross, that was the one. He is the one of whom the prophets foretold. He is the one that has come to save his people from their sins. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. He has come to you. He has called you to be the disciples and the inhabitants of his kingdom. He's given you the way in which he wants you to live as disciples and inhabitants of that kingdom. Chapters 8 and 9, more recently in our study, have shown us this large section of various miracles as Jesus is moving about the northern region of Israel, there in the land of Galilee. He's moving around, and we see time after time, miracle after miracle. And these miracles are serving a dual purpose. Number one, Jesus seeks to love and to serve the people well, and so he comes to them in their great need to heal them, to cast out demons from them, even sometimes to raise them from the dead. The second purpose of these miracles, though, is to show, it is to prove, it is to make known that Jesus is who he says he is. He really is the Son of God. He really is the long-awaited Redeemer and Messiah. And here's how you know that to be true. As you move toward chapters 8 and 9, and then you get down to the end of chapter 9, which is where we left off, we see this moment. We see this moment where Jesus, it's as though he just maybe gazes upon, he stares over the crowds that are following them, and we read in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9 that Jesus is deeply moved, deeply burdened for the people because he sees them how? He sees them as distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he looks at his disciples, you recall, and he says to them about people, about lost people. He says what? He says the harvest is great. The harvest is plentiful. What's the problem? The problem is the scarcity of laborers in the field. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In response to that reality, Jesus calls them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out workers into the field. That's where we left off. And now, as you move into chapter 10 and verse 1, it's picking up right at that moment. Jesus has just proclaimed out of his great burden for the people that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Now in chapter 10, Jesus is going to address the scarcity of laborers in the field by taking his 12 disciples and sending them out into the land of Israel, out into the fields of harvest, if you will. As they prepare to go, Jesus calls the disciples to himself. He is going to instruct them, and then he will send them out. He is going to instruct them on where to go and what to say. He will warn the 12 about some of the difficulties that they will face in the path of this work that he has given them to do. Jesus will enlighten the 12 about what it's going to cost them to follow Jesus and to take the gospel into the world. As we read throughout chapter 10, as we study here of Jesus' words to his 12 disciples, not only do we find instruction from Jesus to the 12 about what their ministry should look like, but church, we also find the words of Christ, ever true, coming to our hearts, into our minds, instructing us about what our ministry, about what our laboring in the fields of harvest is to be like. As we spend time over these next few weeks in chapter 10, we're in a sense creating a little bit of a mini-series here, right in the middle of Matthew's gospel. A series that we just want to think about laboring in the fields of harvest. Because every verse of chapter 10 is directing our hearts and minds to how do we do what the Lord has gifted us and called us to do. It is assumed, by the way, going into chapter 10, that everybody understands that we are not saved to merely sit, but that we are saved to go and to serve. And so with that understanding, we open up to Matthew 10 to figure out how does the Lord intend that we do that for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. In verses 1 to 7 today, we see the 12 disciples called, we see them sent, we see them instructed, and in so doing, what we find for our hearts today, what I want to show is four truths about laboring in the fields of harvest. Look at the text with me, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Four truths for us this morning about laboring in the fields of harvest. We might just simply say four truths about this call to ministry that rests upon every single believer. Number one, in ministry, in laboring in the fields of harvest, we do not, church, we do not operate in our own power or authority. As we serve the Lord, as we labor in the fields, we do not do so in our own power, in our own authority. Look back in verse 1. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Just two or three things here in verse 1 to really set the stage for the entire text. Notice that Jesus summoned his disciples to himself. It was Jesus who had come to the 12. He had sought them out. He had found them. He called them to himself. And now it is Jesus at this moment when the disciples are now about to embark on what essentially is the very first short-term mission trip, if you will, that Jesus calls them to himself to receive instruction. That they were summoned by Jesus, it shows them, and it's also showing us, that we serve the Lord. We are not these autonomous agents unto ourselves to do whatever we want, to go wherever we want, to say whatever we want. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our King, and we are His ambassadors. We go where He sends. We do what He says. We proclaim what He commands. We simply do not have the right in any aspect of laboring in the fields, in any aspect of Christian ministry, we do not have the right unto ourselves to set the course of our own life and ministry. He summons, we respond, and obey. Whom does He summon? He summons His 12 disciples. Notice that they are His. Again, they are not unto themselves. He is the teacher. They are His disciples or followers. He is the king. They are His subjects. He is the Lord of the harvest. They are the workers in the field. That there are 12 of them. That there are 12 disciples shows us that just as Old Testament Israel was represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, so the new Israel, the church, will have as its nucleus these 12 disciples. And to them, in verse 1, what has Jesus given? He gave them authority, or He gave them power. That He gave it to them means that they previously did not have this authority or power. This authority is not theirs. It does not belong to them. It is not intrinsic to them and their nature. It must be given to them from someone outside, from a source outside of them. And it has been given to them by the omnipotent sovereign of all the universe. Once they have received this power, this authority, they are now able to go. They are now able to do. They are now able to say everything that the Lord Jesus has commanded. Their authority, though, was not their own. It was given to them. It was derived not from themselves, but from the one who is authority. Down in verse 8, Jesus tells them to take that authority and power to go out to do the works of healing, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and casting out demons. But as they go, they do not go in their own know-how. They do not go in their own ability, not in their own power, might, or authority. And church, as you and I, as we labor in the fields of harvest, as we have sung this morning, as we arise and as we go out to do all that the Lord has called us to do, church, we do not, we must not operate in our own power or authority. Any power or authority that we might have, it comes from Christ. Because we do not have the power to save people from their sins, only God does. We do not have the power or authority to command anything, only the Word of God does. So then I think we're left with a natural question at this moment. How then do we receive such power? Jesus isn't walking in the room to give that to us as He gave it to the disciples that day. So how then do we receive this? Maybe another question is, how do we know in the course of Christian ministry if we're working in our own power or not? A couple things, church. Number one, you receive this power and authority to do the works of ministry when and only when you pray. When and only when you pray. Church, if we have no power, and if we have no authority, if we have no ability to do the works of ministry, to do the things that really matter, then church, we must pray and ask God for this power and ability. Church, we must pray over every single thing that we do. We must pray before every worship service. We must pray before every sermon. We must pray before every planning meeting. We must pray in the midst of a semester's worth of teaching. We must seek the Lord's guidance, and we must seek the Lord's wisdom, and we must humble ourselves and ask for the Lord's help. We must not be prayerless and act then as though we do not need the power of God. And church, make no mistake, When we don't pray, that's what we're communicating to God. God, you can sit this one out. I've got it. And none of us would ever think that. We would never say that before the holy, holy, holy God of all the universe. But when our hearts and our lips remain silent in prayer, that's what we're communicating. And you know what we're left with in that moment? We're left with whatever power we can generate from ourselves. And church, I'm telling you, that is insufficient to do anything. Are we a church marked by prayer? Are you a person marked by prayer? In all of your plans, in all of your ways, in all of your hopes and dreams, in all of our ministry labors and efforts. But I think secondly, how do we receive such power? Or how do we know if we're operating in the power of Christ? Secondly, and equally as important, not only do we pray, but we proclaim the Word of God. We have no power to save. The power is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no authority to command the hearer to repent and believe. That authority is intrinsic to the Word of Christ. And so we must proclaim the Word. Church, only God's Word is powerful to save. And so from the pulpit down to the classroom, to every Bible study, to everything that we do as a church, we must proclaim the powerful and authoritative Word of God. If we do not, we might be laboring, but we are not laboring in the fields of harvest. Because laboring in the fields of harvest means that we will be people of prayer and people of proclamation. A church that neglects to pray or neglects to proclaim God's Word, that church renders herself ineffective in her efforts. They might spend the money, and people might show up, and it might be, from a human perspective, really great. But it will be without prayer and the proclamation of the Word, it will be by default ineffective. Church, we must pray, and we must not neglect to proclaim God's Word. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, tells us that before this moment where Jesus calls the 12 to Himself, that He was up all night long praying. Before He called these 12, Jesus spent all night in prayer. It should be the same for us. Secondly, as we labor in the fields of harvest, what else is true? That in ministry, Jesus sends people, no matter who they are. He sends His people. Those who have come to faith in Him, no matter who you are, Jesus is sending you into the fields of harvest. Verses 2 to 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. Now I want you to notice just a couple things here. Notice that in verse 2, Matthew calls them the 12 apostles. In verse 1, they're the 12 disciples. Now a distinction in verse 2 where he calls them the apostles. Why the difference? The word apostle, it means one who is sent. Disciple means a learner, a follower. An apostle means one who is sent. Jesus has called the 12 not only to walk with Him, not only to sit with Him, not only to listen to Him and learn from Him, but He now calls them to do what? To take what they have heard, to take what they have learned, and to go out with that message. The goal of spiritual instruction is your edification, your building up, your sanctification, so that yes, you would know, yes, that you would learn, but also so that you would then put it into practice in your life and then go proclaim it to others. The goal of spiritual instruction is never, let me just sit and soak and soak and soak and soak without ever turning around and telling others what we know. you are here this morning. I'm thankful that you're here. And you sit faithfully every single week. And you labor through the studying of God's Word. But can I just remind you that the point is not merely just sit and soak, but it is to take what you have learned and to go and to serve. Also in verse 2 that Matthew calls the 12 the apostles, it shows what their life is to be like, whether it be on this short-term venture or after the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven. These 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, would form the office of apostle with direct power and authority from Jesus to lead the church in taking the gospel to the nations. And here's what I want you to notice about these 12 people. Without doing a deep dive on all of these 12 guys, do you just notice that these 12, they're just 12 guys, y'all. They are fishermen, and they are tax collectors, and they are doubters, and they are seeking to actively, with the sword, bring down Rome. They're guys like Peter who are just rash, and they say whatever comes to mind without thinking, even up to the point of denying Christ. They're James and John. Again, a set of rash brothers. You remember these guys? They wanted to call down lightning on some people because those people didn't receive Jesus. Hey, can we kill them all? Just rash. There's Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I can get my hands on it. I'm not going to believe unless I can get my fingers down in the scars. Simon the Zealot wanted to violently overthrow Rome. Matthew was a hated tax collector. And I don't care how many seminary degrees you got on your wall, nobody can really explain what Judas Iscariot's doing there. Here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus is using and sending people. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your inabilities are. The Lord Jesus intends to use and to send you. Are you not perfect? Great. You're just the kind of person that Jesus intends to use. Do you struggle with doubt? There's a place for you in laboring in the harvest. Do you not have all the answers? Do you feel inadequate to the task? You're just the kind of person that Jesus uses. You don't have to have it all together. And you don't have to have all the answers. You have to have life in Christ and a commitment to go wherever He sends you to go. You just have to be usable, saints. Are you going? Are you serving? Are you a part of laboring in the Lord's harvest? Thirdly, in ministry, we go where Jesus sends. In ministry, He sets the agenda, He sets the direction, He sets the location. In ministry, we go where Jesus sends. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here, the instruction about where they are to go on this little short-term venture, it is very specific. I do not want you going to the Gentiles. I do not want you going into Samaritan lands. I want you going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that might strike us a bit odd. Why would Jesus tell them not to go to certain places, to certain people, when we know that throughout all of Scripture, God is a, if you will, a global God who saves people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation? From the prophets of Scripture to the Apostle Paul in Scripture. We read of God gathering His sheep from all over the world, and that the cross of Jesus Christ breaks down the dividing wall that exists between Jews and Gentiles. We know later in Matthew's gospel that Jesus will call these same 12 to go out into the world. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses across the world. But here in verses 5 and 6, the location's very narrow. Jesus intends that the Jewish people be the first to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the heart and it was the plan of the Lord that the people of the old covenant be the first to hear of the new covenant. Speaking of these Jews in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes this about them: to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Jesus was born of the Jews. His heart was for the Jews. His heart was for those who had received all the covenants, all the promises, all the types, all the shadows in the Old Testament. His heart was for them to be the first to hear of all those things fulfilled in Himself. Now, this directive in verses 5 and 6 for these 12 to only go into Israel, that's temporary. Because as we know, the plan of God was that the gospel would begin there in Israel and then spread from there to the rest of the world. What does that have to do with us and how we think about laboring in the fields of harvest? Church, we go where Jesus sends, and where is Jesus sending us? I think sometimes when we think about that question, the immediate answer is, well, He's sending us all across the world. We think of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that commission of Christ in Acts 1:8. And we say to that, yes, He is sending us all over the world. But first, do you know where Jesus is sending you? He's sending you not across the world, He's sending you across the street. He's sending you across the hallway at work. He's sending you across the hallway in your house to begin close at home. If we cannot go across the street to our own people, then how do we think we will ever go across the world? And hear me, this is not to neglect in any way the call of the gospel to the nations. But when we think about us being used in Christian ministry and laboring in the fields, before we spin the globe and see who out there might need to hear the gospel, we should first look across the street and ask, have I ever told my neighbor about Jesus? I think everybody, or at least most people, are willing to say, yes, God, send me. I'll go anywhere for you. I'll get on any plane. I'll do a short-term mission trip. But we cannot or will not walk across the street to engage our neighbor. We have all, every single one of us, been guilty of that. If we cannot or will not engage our Jerusalem, why do we think God will send us to the uttermost parts of the world? We go where Jesus sends, and primarily, or at least first, where is He calling us to go? Across the street, across Spanish Fort, in this community. And as we are faithful in this field, by grace, in His timing, He'll open up other fields of harvest for us. Are you faithful where He's called you? And then fourthly, lastly, in ministry, very simply, just expanding on what we saw a moment ago, we preach the word of Christ. Look in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus instructs the 12 not only where they are to go, not only what they are to do, but he instructs them on what they are to say. Church, the message is not whatever we want it to be. It's not whatever we choose. In verse 7, Jesus calls him to go and to preach. That word means to proclaim. It means to act as a herald who just announces the message. In ministry, there's a time for discussion. There's a time for small group Bible study. There's time for one-on-one. But the backbone and the foundation of all ministry is a proclamation of the Word of God. And in this preaching and in this proclamation, what are we doing? We're not just offering suggestions. We're not just positing ideas. We are proclaiming God-given objective truths. Assertions are being made. Realities from Scripture are being given. Faithful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting preaching, proclamation of God's Word does not just give the hearer what they want. It does not just tickle their ears. It doesn't round off the corners and dull the edges. It proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord." It opens up the Bible and it says, here's the truth about God and here's the truth about you. It opens up Scripture and says, here's the reality of sin. Here's your only hope in Christ and you must come to Him. Culture doesn't want that. So often, your neighbor across the street doesn't want that. But that doesn't mean we don't proclaim it. It doesn't mean that we water it down. It doesn't mean that we hedge our words to somehow make it more palatable to the hearer. We go and we proclaim what Jesus says to preach. We do so in season and out of season. We do so because it's only the Word of Christ that saves. What does He tell them to preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It was the message of Jesus in Matthew 4, 17. The message doesn't change. The preacher might. The setting might. But the message doesn't change. Go and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. You can reach out and get your hands on it because the King of the kingdom has come. He's already begun His righteous rule and His reign. He has already begun the work of saving His people from their sins. The Jews have been waiting for centuries for this moment. Been longing and crying out for the Redeemer, the Messiah, the King to come. They've longed for the root of Jesse to come and place the government upon His shoulders. They've anticipated the King who would forever sit on the throne of David, and Jesus tells the apostles to tell them, He's here. He has come. The fulfillment of it all is walking the sands of Israel. So often accompanying that message is a message of repentance, faith in Christ. Church, 2,000 years later, the message has not changed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King has come, and He is coming again. His righteous rule and reign has been inaugurated, and when He comes again throughout all the ages, it will be consummated. The King has come. He has accomplished the work of salvation on His cross. The King has come. And He is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. The King has come, and He is worthy of every single person's obedience. The King has come, and He is worthy of our faith and repentance. That's what we're preaching. We might say more, but we never say less. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you sense, church, the pressing nature of that message. It's not far off. It's at hand. And so here's what that means then for your lost family members, your lost co-workers, for the lost and dying world, that Jesus is coming again at a moment we do not know. It might be a second from now. And when He comes again, the days of grace, of this common grace across all the world, will be over, and judgment will come. And all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they will bow the knee, but they will also hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Why? How could we ever be silent? How could we water down or alter the message when the stakes are so high? We go, we preach what Jesus says to preach. Are you here this morning, not in Christ? That's the message you need to hear. That your sin has separated you from God, that Jesus on the cross has atoned for sin. You must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and He will save you this day. You must come to Him. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Church, do not labor in the fields. Again, assumed at the forefront of this is that you're laboring. You're serving. You're going. Don't labor in your own power and authority. Pray, proclaim the word. Jesus intends to use and send you no matter who you are. If you feel your own inability, you're in a great spot. And nothing ever happens worthwhile until you feel that inability. As long as we think we have something to offer, we have nothing to offer. Go where Jesus sends and let it begin going across the street. And as you go, preach the word. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful that you don't leave us to figure it out on our own. You didn't leave the 12 to figure out how to go be your apostles. And you've not left us. In these complicated days, in these crooked and perverse days, in a day of many messages, many so-called ways, God, you've not left us to do this on our own. God, I pray that if there be a believer in this room, a member of Faith Family, that's idle in service, God, that you, by your Spirit, would come to them, would prod them, would show them, God, what your plan is for their lives. God, that they would understand that their deficiencies do not render them as unusable. But God, that they would see those inabilities, those deficiencies, and God, that they would trust you, that you're gonna use them anyway. God, as you have always used sinful, deeply flawed men and women, God, I pray that we would be emboldened in these days. God, that we would go, that we would proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," even if it's unpopular, even if they don't like it, even if it costs. Because that is the only message that saves. God, cause your Spirit to so work in our hearts so that we would respond to you now and in the hours and days to come as we should. God, make it clear how we should obey, and God, just how we should live our lives for your glory and praise as we labor in these fields of harvest. We ask, God, and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.